Let's turn then in our Bibles to the 15th chapter, 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be doing the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, as it's often called, or the parable of the two sons, the parable of the foolish father, so many names for it. Let me read it to you, beginning in verse 11 and ending the chapter 32. Then he said, that is Jesus, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of good that falls to me. So he divided them. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered together all and journeyed to a far country, where he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And so he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring upon his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years have I been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you have never given me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost, and is now found. Amen. Now, we remember why Jesus is telling these parables. He's telling these parables, these stories, in response to the Pharisees' actions or response to Christ and his relationship with these sinners that were coming to him. The Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 15, and the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him. And this offended the Pharisees and the scribes. It says here again, the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. They were thoroughly offended by Jesus. They were seeing Jesus as a controversialist. You know that old saying, birds of a feather flock together? You are what you eat. You can see I'm pizza and hamburgers. You become those who you hang around with. And so they were looking at the people Jesus was meeting with, and they were saying, they're disreputable. They're not godly people. What are you doing with them? You're contaminating yourself. And in response, Jesus tells the parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep, teaching the Pharisees that their view on God was wrong. They saw God as some sort of standing alone, overlord, some holier than thou, schoolmaster. If you did something wrong, he was going to punish you. They felt God was more interested in rewarding those people who were right and punishing those people who were wrong. But Jesus demonstrates in both those parables the importance of repentance and how God, as the Bible says, takes no joy in the death of the wicked, but desires that all men everywhere should repent and come to him. And in those two parables, we see that Jesus is teaching that God is searching for the lost. Again, the Pharisees didn't have any problem with the lost coming to God, but they said that they thought that you had to go through certain kind of rituals and live to a certain kind of standard. Get your life right first and then come to God. You make the changes. Dress properly. Have your hair brushed in the right way. Wash your hands. Go through all the ceremonies and rituals in order to win God's approval. And then we'll talk about you being in a right relationship with God. Jesus disproves that. God is searching for the lost. And again, in the parable of the shepherd who lost the sheep, we see it was the shepherd who went and found the sheep. In the parable of the coin that was lost, it was the lady of the house who swept the house, searched it, lit a lamp, and found the coin. And as a response to the finding, there was both those, the people from those stories, invited their neighbors to come and had a party. There was rejoicing at the repentance, at the being found. The first two stories are about God, the searcher. It is God who is active in those stories. It is God who does the finding. The object is lost and doesn't rescue itself. The parable of the lost son, or the two disobedient children, or the parable of the foolish father, the parable of the prodigal son, as it's traditionally called in English. It's a message about I always want to use the word deplorable state of man. How lost men are. How far men have fallen. How undeserving men are of salvation. See, again, the Pharisees recognized that these people were sinners and could not come to God. And Jesus tells this story. This story was a shocking story for the people in the Middle East. As we look at it, it says, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them comes and says to his father, give me my inheritance. Now, according to Jewish law, he was to receive a third of his father's wealth at the death of his father. So he's coming to his father and he says, everything that I'm going to receive when you die, give me now. In essence, he's saying, I wish you were dead. Give me what I'm going to get when you're dead. You're dead to me. I don't love you. I think of you as being dead. I want what I'm going to get now. Again, by Jewish law and tradition, the father had the right to go, get out of my house, you're not worthy or welcome here anymore. The father had the right to dispossess the son. But the shocking thing here, which would have been shocking to the Pharisees, is that the father then goes about the process of liquidating his assets in order to give his son his inheritance before the father himself dies. This was ridiculous. Löjligt, I like that word in Swedish. Ridiculous. And the Pharisees would have been thinking, they would have been shocked. They would have said, what kind of man is this that would do such a shameful and disgraceful thing as to give his son what he wants? But things get even worse from there. It says that when he liquidates, and Leon Morris in his commentary on this said that what the father would have had to do, because of course he's still alive and all of his possessions are still his, he would have had to sell shares in his own property. If you have a company today and you're the boss of the company, you can sell shares. Someone can buy into your company. And the idea was that though the father was living in the house, though the father had the property, though the father had all of this business, he literally had to sell a third of his business to someone else at cost prices to provide the finances for his son. So he's basically not giving away, but selling cheaply his business to someone else. So that all of his effort, all of the father's work is paying for someone else. He's giving now money. He's preparing an inheritance for someone else now. It's a shameful act. Again, things get worse. After several days pass, the son then packs up and leaves. We all know the story. Goes to a foreign country. The idea of going to a foreign country is to go beyond the ordinary borders. His taste in sin was so extensive that the things that he wanted to participate in, he couldn't do in Israel. He had to go to a place outside Israel, to the Jewish quarters, not the Jewish, sorry, the Gentile areas. He went to the disreputable, the Sodom and Gomorrah type places, the Las Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, you know, that kind of thing. Sin City. Here's a young man who is just looking to have a good time, to taste all that the world has on offer. No sin is beyond his reach. Again, shameful. This is shocking to the Pharisees. And of course, he gets to this country and meets all kinds of shady and not untrustworthy characters. And little by little, all his money gets wasted. He doesn't have any money coming in. He only has money going out. What happens if you're spending, spending, spending? Eventually, you end up having no money to spend. Before this young man from the story knew, he was penniless and in a foreign country. And then, misery loves company, doesn't it? Disaster always comes in pairs or in threes. The country in which he experiences a terrible drought. Just absolutely, I mean, it's the worst situation. People are jobless, homeless. There's no water. There's no flowing wealth. Nobody's employing anybody. They're in, what do you call it, a depression. And the Bible says here that this young man attaches himself to a citizen of that land. It's not that he becomes the man's servant. It's not that he sells himself into employment. It's like literally a beggar who follows around someone. He attaches. The word means to attach, like some sort of parasite. He becomes a burden on someone. The Bible says here that this man, not in pity, but probably more in desperation, sends the young man, the prodigal, to go and work in his fields, to look after the swine. Dirty, stinking, horrible job. The word prodigal, forresten, by the way, means one who spends recklessly. One who just hand over fist. A fool and his money are easily departed. And again, for the Pharisees, this young man has just gone from bad to worse, to disgraceful, to shameful, to ridiculous. You couldn't get any worse than this young man. This young man, you know, deserves everything he should get. You can almost imagine the Pharisees saying, well, he deserved that. That's the punishment of God upon that man's life. That he would do such a shameful thing as saying to his father, I wish you were dead. Give me what I deserve, or what I'm going to get when you die. And you can just basically see the Pharisees going, he's getting what he deserved, didn't he? He's just right. My goodness. The Bible says, or Jesus says in this story, that when he's at rock bottom and he's starving, so much so that he wishes that he could eat the pods, the skins of the peas. I mean, rock bottom, fighting with the swine for food. He remembers his father's household. And he remembers the hired men. That word for hired men is an interesting word. It means day laborers. The idea is people who are standing in the marketplace. The father goes and says, I need 30 workers today. Come to my property and I'll give you a day's employment. Short-term contractors. And here he's remembering that it's the men who worked for his father on short-term contracts, day contracts, had more money and money to spare. That they had all of their needs met. And he thinks to himself, I'll go back to my own country, to my father, and I'll say to him, I have sinned against you and against heaven, or against heaven and against you. I'm no longer to be worthy to call your son. Make me one of your hired day workers. A day worker was a despised, almost, you know, you have beggars and then day workers. They're the unskilled laborers. They're the good for nothing. They're the people who push the carts and lift the heavy weights. They're the people who tidy up the rubbish and do the sweeping. They're not valued in the land. They were cheap labor. And he has this desire to go back and to not to make amends with his father. But he knows the kind of man that his father is. He knows that his father is a righteous man who gives people what they're worth. And he thinks, if I go back there, I'll be all right. But again, Jesus telling the story says he gets up, goes back. And Jesus says here, while he was a long way off. So it demonstrates to us that here the Father has been watching. The Father, perhaps sitting at the gate of his own property, overlooking the valley or his own fields, sees the Son far off. And of course, the son would have been disheveled, in rags, dirty, smelly. There would have been disgrace. He would have been covered in disgrace as he would have been covered in the pig smell. And yet, the father sees him while he's afar off. And the idea here is that in order to save the son from disgrace of having to walk through the property, of having to walk through the village perhaps, and everyone seeing this guy and saying, oh, bad seed, bad child, disgrace. We told you, we knew that you would end up where you're at. And indeed, the people in the village had the right, in some sense, to chase him away, to shelter the man from disgrace, to treat him as an outcast, to prevent him from coming in. And yet the father sees him afar off and runs to him. Now, this is, again, shameful. We're talking, the Pharisees are hearing this story going, this boy is coming back to his father. Oh, he's going to get... And yet, when the father sees him, and the idea is he runs, and the word to run means to sprint greatly. Now, if you know the close of the time, to be able to sprint, a man would have had to lift up his gown so that he could be able to run. And the idea is he lifts up his gown, showing his legs, which was a disgraceful thing in Israel for a man to show his legs, okay? No shorts. And run. And here the father is disgracing himself on account of this child, of this young man who squandered all of the father's wealth. And he gets there. And the father has compassion. He kisses him and he welcomes him and he's a weeping. And you can imagine again the Pharisees going, what is going on here? This is the most unrealistic story ever. This guy doesn't deserve compassion. He deserves scolding. I told you so. He deserves to be punished. Yet the father behaves in such a compassionate, loving way. And again, the son begins to go through that little rehearsed speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He gets halfway through it and the father stops him. Father turns to his servants and says, bring out the best robe and put it on this, my son. The best robe would be like the wedding suit. It's the ceremonial costume that a father would pass to his firstborn. The firstborn would have the suit on when he gets married. You know, it's all stuff. It's one that's passed on from father to son. It's wealth, and it means the recognition of this young man belongs to me. He's carrying all father's hopes and dreams. And then the doing so of bringing the best robe and putting it upon this young man, he's reinstating him as a member of his household. This is my son. Remember, the young man, in his wishing for the father's wealth, was basically divorcing himself from the father. I turn my back on you. You're as good as dead to me. I want nothing to do with you. I hate you. And yet, in his returning, the father immediately welcomes him back into the household. Shocking and shameful behavior for an Israeli man at those times. And then he goes beyond that, not just bringing him into the house. He says, and bring out a ring and put it upon his finger. This would have been a signet ring. Like one of those rings with a big stone in it with a family crest or something. The kind of ring that you would use to seal documents. Someone has said it's the equivalent of giving him the family credit card. The key to the bank account. He comes and he not only is he recognized as being a son, he's immediately brought back into the family business. All the father's wealth is immediately his. Shocking. Absolutely ridiculous. It goes on further than that. He says, bring sandals and put them upon his feet. Sandals were a big status symbol. They were the day workers and normal slaves and servants wouldn't necessarily have sandals upon their feet. It was an upper class symbol. And all of a sudden, he's being brought out of the dirt. He's no longer a beggar. He's aristocracy. He's important. He's protected. He has status. Such crazy behavior from the father. He's just so overjoyed. And then he goes beyond even that. You're thinking this is crazy. Over the top. And he says to his servants, bring out the fatted calf. Kill it. And prepare a banquet. It has been calculated by better men than me that a fatted calf would feed around 200 to 300 people at one sitting, you know, at a banquet. Traditionally, the fatted calf was saved for weddings and parties of that caliber. If the older son was to get married, they would have killed the fatted calf. If a king or a noble or some really important person was to come of notoriety, they would have killed the fatted calf and they would have celebrated big. In the killing of the fatted calf, we see that it wasn't a small celebration. It wasn't a discreet thing that he was doing in the sense of, you know, oh, my son has come home. Let's do this privately and discreetly so that nobody really knows that he was away. Let's be, you know, logum. What's that word in English? Moderate, maybe. Let's downplay it. No, this father wasn't having. Let's make a party of this. Let's tell everybody. Let's have a feast. You know I like my feasts. Let's have a feast. Didn't do anything. And then, of course, it wasn't just food. It was singing and dancing. It's like an Irish party, isn't it? It's going crazy. Festival. Let's rejoice. Let's have a good time. And then all of a sudden, the story changes again. The third person in the story comes. The older brother who has been in the field. The idea here is he's been far off. It shows that the father is very rich. He has great property. Because the older son wasn't where everybody else was. He comes from the distance where he was. Here's the singing, the dancing, the party atmosphere. He comes and he asks the servant, one of the servants who are standing on the outside, like a small boy carrying wine, running around, making sure everybody's drink is filled up. And he says, what's going on? He says, your brother who was gone has now come back. And the older brother is offended. You can imagine the Pharisees going, at last, yet again, someone with a bit of sense in their head. Someone who understands what's right. The brother is offended and he refuses to go in. He refuses to acknowledge him. He refuses to partake in this party that this waster of a child has come back. This insult, this shame upon our family's name has come back and you're treating him like this. Shameful, Father. I'm not going to participate in it. I'm not going to join in. It's not right. And the father goes out and they begin to talk. And then we see through the older brother's conversation the real condition of his heart. See, the younger brother hated his father. Took what was going to be his one day. Not just what he had today, but also in prospective wealth. Dad, when you die, I want all the wealth that I'm going to get when you die. Not all the wealth you have today, but in projective wealth. And he leaves. And you see that this utter disregard this despising of the Father and the wasting of the wealth, the living of a godless life, devolving into all kinds of sinfulness. The younger brother's hatred was demonstrated. The younger brother's despising of the Father was seen in his lifestyle. I want nothing to do with you and nothing to do with the God that you serve. I will live my life the way I want it. And he went down and down and down into depravity. But in the older brother, we see someone who outwardly looks righteous. Outwardly does all the right things. But inwardly, their heart is closed and dead. Indeed, here in the text, when he's talking to his father, when it says "lo" or "father," it's very sharp. It's like it's a word to despise, that he despises his father. It's not a case of just he doesn't love him; he despises him. There is this, I have always been here. And there's this heartfelt hatred for the Father. And yet the Father in his compassion is still reaching out to the older son, still trying to reach him. All that I have is yours. Yet it's not enough. And then Jesus finishes the story with the statement, "Is it right that we should make merry and be glad? It was right that we should be merry and glad, for your brother who was dead is alive again, and he was lost and is found." And the idea is, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's saying, "It's right that we rejoice in sinners coming to God. It's right that we are happy when people awaken to their situation and begin to repent. We don't put heavy burdens on them, and we don't punish them for their sin and the lifestyle that they lived." Here, this really is a slap in the face to the Pharisees, to those who seek to justify themselves because of their goodness. "I deserve to go to heaven because I'm good. I deserve to go to heaven because I have been baptized into the church. I have gone to confirmation. I have been to youth group. I have paid my tithe. I have read my Bible. I have prayed prayers occasionally. I have been good to people. The last church feast, I did this and that, and I did more than everybody else did. I washed the dishes. I deserve to go to heaven. I'm a good person." Yet Jesus demonstrates very clearly that that attitude isn't an attitude of dependency upon Christ. It's a belief in one's own goodness. There is an important lesson for us to learn here in this and in the other two before, about the character of God and in the depravity of man, how far man has fallen. The younger son here shows not just a person who used to, you know, when I was young, they used to say that this was a person who was part of the church who's fallen away, has backslidden. And we see their journey back to God. God waits till they're at rock bottom, and then he brings them back, you know. I used to remember the old ladies in church saying, "Oh, my oldest boy, he's a bit of a prodigal right now." Meaning that he was backslidden, and they're thinking he was backslidden. But I know that the Lord will bring him back. I'm holding on to that promise of the prodigal son. But beloved, it's not about a child who has grown up in the church and has moved away and is no longer walking with the Lord. This is about all of mankind, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. It's about all of mankind that has wished God dead. You know the old saying, everyone wants to get to heaven, they just don't want God to be there when they get there. all of mankind has turned their back upon the Father of creation. They have sank through one shameful act to another, to another, to another, to another. They have become the lowest of the low, so much so that they're parasitic. Human beings, we outside Christ are parasitic. We're living off the blessings of another without actually earning them. Despised and despicable. But yet the good news is we have a Father who is looking for us, waiting for us, who is searching for us. And while even we are a long way off, will come running to us, who will rescue us, who will restore us, who will provide for us, who will shelter us despite our sin. What a wonderful Savior we have. The other lesson, the Pharisees and the works ordered religion, that we need to be very careful that we don't think, I don't need salvation. I don't need to be saved. I'm okay the way I am. That you'll get away with it in the end. That my good behavior is enough. The older brother did everything outwardly right, yet his heart was wrong. He conned and pretended and lived according to expected behavior, but inwardly he was a wild man. The sin that his younger brother did openly, he desired to do inwardly. Just for whatever reason, was waiting till his father died or was too afraid or whatever. His flavor of sin went to pride and selfishness. We must always be wary of thinking we are good enough and that we do not need God's help. Pharisees made that mistake. The scribes had no love for Jesus. They thought that they could get by without him. But there is the expectation of God that all men everywhere shall repent. Repentance is a key element of the gospel. Jesus Christ, when he preached the gospel, he preached it on that men should repent and be baptized and believe. Believe and be baptized. Our gospel and our Christian life must be marked by repentance. And we must call people to repentance. All too often today, we resort to entertainment. We're nice and happy and smiley. We put our good music on and have our lights, flashy lights and electric guitars and guys with drums. And we try and entertain people into the kingdom. We try and hold people in the kingdom through entertaining them. Or distracting them. But beloved, all men must repent of their sin and live a repentant lifestyle. They must turn away from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they must consecrate themselves to the Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ. They must be infilled with the Holy Spirit and live a Spirit-filled life here on earth. To Spirit-filled doesn't mean that you speak in tongues and are able to prophesy and able to do miracles. It means to be able to live in a holy, sanctified manner. To be able to do what Christ did in this life. Live pleasing before the Father. Jesus lived a pleasing, righteous life. I remember someone once telling me that they were filled with the Spirit of God because they could do this or do that. And I said, but listen, I know you, and your language is terrible. How can you say you're filled with the Holy Spirit when you use unholy language? When you use profanities? Every other word was a bad word. Or a unacceptable language. Is that the Spirit of God coming out of you? You say that God gives you insight into the lives of people, but yet you don't have the ability or the power to be able to transform your own language, to change your own habits. You're still a slave under sin in many aspects of your life, and yet you tell me you have the ability, God-given ability, to change other people's lives when you yourself are still under sin? God commands and demands of everyone who believes that they should repent. And that the Bible tells us that God rejoices in repentance. It's not a case of he's standing there, you know, like a bouncer outside heaven, and he's saying, you can't come in. And then, you know, the repentant believer comes and says, I'm sorry. And God's like, next time, for this truth. The Bible tells us that God rejoices, that there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels, that there's merriment and festivity. There's a festival activity goes on in heaven, in the heart of God, when one sinner repents from unbelief to belief. It is the greatest delight of God's heart when his children repent. God loves us so very much. There is a desire and hunger in him. When we think of how much he loved us, because it's easy to tell someone you love them, isn't it? It's harder to show them that you love them. You know, in my family, I tell my kids all the time, I love you. It drives them mad. Levi has now begun this thing of saying, Dad. And I'm like, what? And he says, I love you. And, you know, of course, the automatic response in my house is you say, I love you too. But before you can say that, he says, Dad, what? I love you. And then you go, Levi, well, and he goes, Dad, I love you. And they say it like 4 or 5 times. It's so annoying, you know? But how do you show someone? Do you say it with flowers or chocolates? How do you say it? We know that God loved us because of his actions. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He paid the price that was required of us. The soul that sins shall die. Life for a life. He sent Christ. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life, honored God in word, thought, and in deed, fulfilled the law in every part, won unto himself every blessing of heaven and the favor of God, and then died a death that was prepared for sinners, for those who hate God. Not only the physical crucifixion and the torture that went along with it, but also the very wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus upon that cross in order that he might purchase for himself a people. Jesus Christ took upon himself all of your sin, all of your unworthiness, all of your failure, your continual neglect of God. You know, the Bible says that we should love the Lord our God with all our soul, heart, mind, and strength at every moment of every day. And not one of us have ever done that once in our life. And yet Christ took upon himself the punishment, suffered, was tortured for you, for me. Guys, I, like everyone here, love great many of you. Would give you everything I have, but I would never give you one of my children. I would never sacrifice one of my kids for you. Just not in me, I'm sorry. I'd give my life for my kids. I'd fill graveyards for my kids. Okay? Yeah. The world would run red. I'm an Irishman. I love my kids. Love my boys. God, his love for Christ is so much more infinite than mine for my sons. And yet God in his mercy, Christ in his love, they were prepared to give one his son and one himself in order that we might live, that we might have fellowship, that we might be adopted, that we might be brought into the family, that we might have the wealth of heaven, that we might be given status as citizens of heaven. The gospel that we preach is a gospel of repentance. We call men to repent. All men everywhere are to repent and to believe in the gospel. Christ will one day return. When he returns, time is up. There is no second chances. We don't know how long we have in this life. I might live 10, 15, 20, 30, maybe not 40 years more. You don't know if you have it tomorrow. All you know is that you have it today. And that today, in this, while it is still called today, God calls you to repent and to believe in him. Jesus is reminding the Pharisees. He's teaching them the importance of repentance, of trusting in God for salvation. Not believing that you can earn it through your works. Not expecting it because you're good. You may be the worst sinner in the world. You might be the biggest hypocrite. You may be secretly sinful in your heart. Outwardly look like everyone else, just normal you. But inwardly you're just like the prodigal. Oh, the good news is that there is mercy, that there is grace available, that God is willing to give everyone who comes to him new life, a change of heart. We must all have that change of heart. We must all be born again and transformed and renewed, not because of our actions, not, you know, try better, do better, be better. Oh God, I have sinned against you, sinned against heaven and in your sight. Forgive me. Save me. Rescue me from myself, the world, and the devil, and make me your son. This is the gospel that we are to preach. This is the message that we are to bring to the world, to our families, to our friends, to the stranger in the street. Let us never be ashamed of the gospel. Let us remember what it is. All men everywhere must repent and believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, the only Lord and Savior the world will ever know. And in doing so, we will fulfill his commandment, the last great command that Christ laid upon the church before he went up to heaven. Take the gospel into all of creation. Let us be faithful. Let us take encouragement. And let us consider our need to repent, to believe, and to follow. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness, your mercy to us as always, Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray in the light of Christ's words. We know that there are lost people amongst us. Lord, there are lost people all around us. We pray, oh God, that you would find them. Lord, that you would move in their hearts and in their minds. Lord, we are commanded to repent. That you have put upon us the expectation to respond to the message of the gospel. We pray, O God, that you would move their hearts. Lord, they are incapable and unwilling, but yet, Lord, they are commanded to come. Please, Lord, help them and make them. May they come willingly to the gospel. May they actively seek you. Lord, may you seek them even while they are afar off. Oh, Lord, help us, we who are believers, not to become Pharisaic and like the scribes. Lord, despising the unworthy. Lord, help us to be a generation of people who bring the gospel to the ends of the earth and see sinners won. Oh, Lord, we do pray this for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Amen.